We've been going through a series from a couple weeks ago till Christmas entitled That You May Believe. And it originates from John 13, verse 19, where it says, "Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." And we see that God does that throughout all of Scripture. From the very beginning in Genesis, where He tells us that from the seed of the woman, that the serpent's head would be crushed. And looking at that picture and the idea of the seed being passed down, and from the seed of the woman that there would be a Messiah who would come, and we watch the process of it going from Seth, and then going from Seth into the lineage of Shem and Noah and going into Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and watching it go through Judah, through the Davidic line, coming to Christ. And you see all of the genealogies that are taking place in the Gospels. And when you look at those genealogies, what we find is that it is all showing that Christ comes from the seed of these people, these covenants that were made with these different men throughout history, and saying from your seed, and watching it and seeing it came truly from Seth all the way down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Judah, Jesse, watching it all go through to where it all came to fulfillment. God saying the seed, from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed, and we watch that take place going through Scripture. We spent quite a bit of time last week in the book of Isaiah and just watched at how God said very specific things that would take place with relation to Christ coming, that He would be bruised for our iniquities, going through and seeing where He would be born in Bethlehem, and looking and seeing that He would be one in whom by His stripes we would be healed, looking at the crucifixion and seeing the detail of what was given in Isaiah 53 and in so many other passages of Scripture, from the heralding of John the Baptist to the virgin birth, all of it told to us beforehand so that when we would see these things take place, that we might believe. Incredible passage in Isaiah 9:6 where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He would be called Mighty God. Now, as we look at the Old Testament and look at these things that God said would happen so that when it did come to pass that we might believe, I don't know if there's any more powerful than Psalm 22. It's absolutely amazing to look at the detail of what is given there as far as what it said would take place and what actually took place. And I want to look at that this morning. You remember that this particular passage of Scripture was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Roman Empire even was established. Roman Empire was established in 27 BC and lasted until about AD 476. There was no form of Roman crucifixion that was even in existence at that time. Nothing was there for anybody to even look at to say, this is what crucifixion will look like. This is written hundreds and hundreds of years before that form of execution in Roman crucifixion ever existed. There was no Roman Empire. And so we look at the details that are given here, and we'll read through the different sections today, and I pray that it would be so powerful to us as believers to know that Christ is the Lord. He is our Messiah. He is our King. He is our Savior. He's our God, and He can be trusted. And the things that He has said in His Word are authoritative, and they come about just as He says, that we might believe. If you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever, I'll tell you, there is no explanation as far as how it is that these things were written the way that they were, apart from the fact that God ordained these things to take place exactly the way that they happened, told us hundreds of years before, so that when it did come to pass, you might believe. And so we pray that God would just open your eyes this morning as you hear these things and ask if there's any other explanation besides the fact that God has done these things. He has decreed these things. These things aren't happening by chance, but by a God who decided to send his son to die on the cross for us, to be born of a virgin and to live a perfectly righteous life and to die on the cross and to rise again from the dead, just as he has done. So it begins in this psalm by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is how the psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we think of Jesus upon the cross. He's there upon the cross, and one of the statements that he makes from the cross, Mark 15, verse 34, tells us that on the ninth hour, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly what we read here in the beginning of Psalm 22 is what Jesus spoke from the cross as he was hanging there from the cross in the ninth hour. This isn't a cry of distrust, but it is a cry of distress. He's there upon the cross, and he's not saying, why have you forsaken me in the sense of you've abandoned me here when I needed you. We know that at this point in Psalm 22, what this is prophetic of is when all of our sin is placed upon Christ on the cross. All of the sin that we have ever committed was placed upon Christ on the cross. And we see that it turns black as far as the light is gone there in Jerusalem at that hour. And we look at it and we see what's taking place is the fierceness of the wrath of God is coming upon God the Son there upon the cross, so that you and I would never have to experience the wrath of God. God cannot be a part of sin, and so we look at all of his wrath coming upon Christ, and Christ there being upon the cross saying, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? As all of our sin is placed upon him, just radical. And those were the words of Christ as he was there in the ninth hour. He goes on and he says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. We think of what is taking place upon the cross and what is going through the mind of Christ as he is there upon the cross. And what we see is that in the midst of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He comes to the conclusion, as we see in Psalm 22, verse 3, where he says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You're holy. Christ is there upon the cross, taking all of our sin upon himself. And as he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? His next words in his mind are, but you're holy. And you're enthroned in the praises of Israel. In verse 4, it says, our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All of those that had gone before, Christ is saying, they trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. But not Christ. He's saying, but I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. I'm here upon the cross and I'm a worm and no man. The word that's used there for worm comes from the word toloth. And in English, and it's this worm in which when you crush it, it just leaves a red mark. And we find that in Scripture, sometimes that same word is translated crimson, which means red or scarlet. Exodus 25, verse 4. And it is the idea that Christ is there and he is literally just being crushed. And through his blood, we are being forgiven. And he's there on the cross saying, I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men, and I'm despised by the people. That's what's taking place as he's there upon the cross. In verse 7, it says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So the prophecy that's given there in Psalm 22 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. The idea of Roman crucifixion isn't just to kill somebody. That's not the idea of Roman crucifixion. You could kill somebody very quickly. The point of Roman crucifixion is that you would be there hanging upon the cross, sometimes for days, so that people would come by and see you, and the shame that would come from hanging upon the cross would be there. A display to everybody as far as don't do what these people have done. The whole point of it is to be a display to the people. Don't do this. Don't ever do this. And you look at the details here. In Matthew 27, verse 38, it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Then in verse 43 it says, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so it gives us detail. Those that passed by, they were wagging their heads saying, you said that you're going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. What does our text say? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I mean, the very details, the very words that are said, the fact that they're passing by ridiculing him, and it's all of them that are coming by that are ridiculing him. All of them, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, even the two guys that are next to him on the crosses, they're there and all of them are ridiculing him. All of them are shooting out the lip at him. And he says, I mean, the details as far as how they're passing by, what they're saying, not only that, but the fact that they're just wagging their head. And the text tells us that they just were wagging their heads. They were shaking their heads at him. So he's given us the detail from the cross written hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever took place. Before it ever took place. Mark 15:29 says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Luke 23, verse 35 says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, this is the King of the Jews? Then one of the criminals who were hanging, blasting him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. all of the gospel accounts give details of the fact that these guys are walking by, wagging their heads, shooting the lip at him, ridiculing him, saying the things that Psalm 22 tells us that they were saying. In verse 9, it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." David writing these things, but writing what it is that Christ would be thinking upon the cross and what would be taking place. "You took me out of the womb. God, you made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. You made me trust at that time. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help." And then we read in Matthew 25, verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all left. When it says there at the end of verse 11, "For there is none to help," we think of Christ saying, all the disciples forsook him and fled. There was none to help. When Christ was there upon the cross, there was no one to help. There was no one there to rescue him. There was no one there to defend them. The disciples whom he loved and the disciples whom loved him, they all fled, all of them. But Psalm 22 told us that would happen. In verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Surround me." We see the chief priests, we see the scribes, we see the elders, we see the Roman soldiers. We see all of these, and he says, they surround me like strong bulls of Bashan. They've encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. That's what they're like towards me. And that's what was taking place upon the cross. The hatred of those people coming towards Christ is such that literally they gape at them with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. They hated him. They hated him. I've used this illustration before, but you guys remember Richard Ramirez, the Night Stalker? A wicked man. We know he attacked somebody here in Mission Viejo, but there were dozens of people that were being killed. He's sneaking into people's houses, middle of the night, doing terrible things and killing people. And literally, like, there was so much fear. I remember he targeted single-story yellow houses, and I remember that because I lived in a single-story yellow house. And I remember just, like, I don't even know how old I was, but I was little. I remember sleeping, I had a baseball bat underneath my bed because I was ready just to beat on that guy if he came in. And I remember all of us were at a place of just like, there was so much fear. Our old associate pastor was working for Orange County Sheriff's Department in the Forensic Science Department, and it was him with his team that discovered that he had stolen that vehicle here in Mission Viejo and had adjusted the mirror. And his fingerprints were on the backside of that mirror. Every other place on the car, he had wiped off the fingerprints, but not the mirror. And those fingerprints on that mirror lined up with some fingerprints on a windowsill out in North Orange County. And so they had a description of him. They had a picture of him. And he was coming in by bus, if you remember, back into California. And they had a picture of him in the paper. He realized it at some point, but people found him. And when they found him, they were beating on him badly. But they stopped. Some people said the police got there too early, but they stopped. Even a guy like that, there's people that are going to say, okay, stop, that's enough. Someone that was just horrific as far as the crimes that he committed, just horrific. And somebody will say, stop, okay, that's enough. So let someone else handle it. Let's not hurt him. I mean, even to this day, he still lives. He's been married. Who would marry him? But he's been married. He's still on death row, but no one's hurt him. He's still protected. And yet you picture Christ, and he's saying, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Nobody stopped it. You have the leader saying, I wash my hands of innocent blood. He's done nothing. But nobody stopped it. All those that had the power to stop it didn't stop it. And the soldiers are there, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are mocking him and gaping at him with their mouths. In verse 14, it says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. You can imagine the stakes going through his hands and into his feet. They dig a hole in which the cross is placed and dropped into. Getting into a place where he's just pushing up on that stake just to get a breath of air. But hanging there, and without a doubt, his bones would be out of joint. He's there saying, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My heart's like wax. It's just melted within me. We see when his side is thrust with a spear at the end, that water and blood came out, which is a sign of a ruptured heart. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. His strength would be gone. There's only so long that you can push yourself up on that stake to get your next breath, because your lungs would just collapse. And he's saying, my strength is just dried up. It's dried up. And my tongue, it's just clinging to my jaws. My mouth is so dry. It's just my tongue's clinging to my jaws. In John 19, verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I thirst. The details to the degree of the saliva in his mouth is given in Psalm 22. Somebody that's being stoned to death, they're not going to come to a place of, I thirst. It's just stones that are thrown until they're dead, which isn't hours and hours or days. And yet for Christ, as he's hanging there upon the cross, he's saying, I thirst. In Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What do you do with that? For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. Luke 23, verse 33 says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, on the other on the left. If there's any question as far as what crucifixion is, John 20, verse 27 says that Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is saying, now put your fingers in the holes that are there in my hands. Go ahead. Thomas, put your hand here. Give me your hand. Put your fingers in these holes that are in my hand, or put it in my side. Because he was crucified, the nails were driven through his hands, and the nail was driven through his feet. When it says in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet, it happened exactly the way that he said that it would happen. Even though the Roman Empire didn't exist till 27 BC, and Roman crucifixion didn't exist till after that, it doesn't change the fact that God determined that it would take place this way, and that Christ would die in this manner, and that he would have people around him that would be like dogs surrounding him. The congregation of the wicked would have enclosed upon him, and they pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced me with these stakes as he hung there upon the cross. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. I can count all my bones. You could picture him hanging upon the cross with his head down, just trying to get the energy to push himself up. But part of the whole process of crucifixion was that they would shame the person by hanging them there naked upon the cross, taking their clothing away. And there he would be naked upon the cross. And he's looking down upon himself as he's hanging upon the cross. And he's looking at himself saying, and I can count all my bones. I see all of them. I can count all my bones. And you could just picture him there upon the cross, thirsting, but looking down and just seeing his rib cage and his bones. And he looks at it and he says, I can count all my bones. And they look and they stare at me. So you picture the people, the multitudes that are there that are mocking him. You call yourself King of the Jews. You saved others, save yourself. And they're there. And he's saying, I count all my bones. And they're there and they're staring at me. Like dogs, they've surrounded me, but they look and they stare at me. In verse 18, it says, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In John 19, verse 23, it says this, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The soldiers didn't know that they were fulfilling Scripture, but John tells us they were fulfilling Scripture. These guys are there, and they take the clothes, and they divide it up, and they have his tunic there, which would be something of incredible worth to him. That was one thing that you would never steal from a man, was his tunic, because that was that thing which they wore. That was the thing that they slept in. That was what would keep them warm. That's what was absolutely necessary for them. And so he's there upon the cross, and he's looking, and he's saying, they're casting lots for my clothing. They're throwing dice, they're playing a game in front of me and saying, who gets to have his stuff? Who gets to have his valuables? Who gets his tunic? Let's cast lots to see who gets it. In Psalm 22, 18, hundreds of years before, it said, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They divided them. They divided them into four. They gave it to four. But then there's the tunic. What did they do with the tunic? They cast lots for the tunic. The details that are given as far as they divided them and then they cast lots for the tunic. It's given in incredible detail. And it's given so that you would see that it came to pass exactly the way that God said that it would come to pass, that you might believe. That you might believe. That you wouldn't be in a place of being here saying, I don't know what's right. I don't know if Islam is right. I don't know whether Mormonism's right. I don't know whether Buddhism is right. I don't know what is right. You think of Islam and they say, yeah, we believe the Bible is a holy book. And yet everything in the Quran contradicts the Bible. It all contradicts it. The Bible says that you're saved by faith alone through the work of Christ upon the cross. It's not of works, lest anybody should boast, but it's a gift of God. Five pillars of Islam are saying you got to do these five things. If you do these five things, if you go to Mecca, if you do all these things, if you do your prayers, if you do everything, then you could go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Mormonism, they teach that there's another testament, that it's the Book of Mormon, and it contradicts everything in the Bible. It tells us that Jesus and Satan are brothers. The Bible says nothing about Jesus and Satan being brothers. In fact, it's the exact opposite, that Jesus is the creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. It's crystal clear as far as the fact that there is huge contradictions between Mormonism and Christianity, and Mormonism is not Christianity, is not at all. Be assured of that by the authority of the Word of God. Buddhism, Hinduism, it's this whole system of building up karma. This whole system of if you do enough good things, then you'll be reincarnated and eventually come back in this place of moksha, this place of eternal bliss, this place where you cease to exist. That's the ultimate goal, is just to enter into ceasing to exist. The contradictions that are there within a religion like that are just huge. They have nothing that is like the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. They have nothing that it comes to a place of saying, these are the things that are going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened, and having it come about just as it said. From the details of a virgin birth to the details of being born in Bethlehem to the details of being called a Nazarene to the details of being called out of Egypt to the details of being buried in a rich man's tomb to the details of having the garments divided and casting lots for the clothing. It is all there so that you would see that he said it would take place just the way that he said it would take place, that you might believe, and that you might believe in such a way that all of your hope and all of your faith is in Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses his word and the authority of his word to cause our eyes that are blind to be able to see, to be able to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that he is true and that he is real and he is our Savior, and he is the one in whom we should put all of our faith in. He was bruised for our iniquities. He told us that that would happen. The authority of God's word is such that it is so clear to us when we look at it and we look at the detail and God saying, all these things will come to pass, all of them. And they did. We look on, and the next thing he says in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And what do we see? We see Christ die upon the cross and he rises again on the third day. Just as he said. Just as he said. Just as he told the disciples. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of a whale, so will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He told them that he would rise again. Wicked and evil generation seeks after a sign, so no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah, he tells us. That he would rise again on the third day. And that's exactly how it happened. In verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Let me repeat that last phrase again. Saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now look at our text again. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." The exact same words that are given there in Psalm 22:22 are given to us in Hebrews 2:12. The exact same words as far as, "I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you." In Psalm 22, verse 23, it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, fear him. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body is his. Glorify him through your body. And we see that being called out from Christ saying, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him." And we desire to glorify him, don't we? I mean, to this day, 2,000 years later, our passion in this life is to glorify him. That's what we desire to do. We live to glorify him, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. Your body was purchased by him. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify him through your body. And we read this and we just say, "Be glorified through me. I praise you." Our church is called Reverence Bible Church, with the idea of let's have reverence and awe for him. And Christ is there in Psalm 22 saying, "And fear him, revere him." And we name our church after that. And for the last 2,000 years, there has been God's people who have praised him and glorified him and feared him. And he said, "Do this." And it has happened exactly the way that he said it would happen. In verse 24, it says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." In Hebrews 5:7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." He was heard. Text tells us when he cried to him, he heard. Hebrews tells us with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Hebrews 5:7, exactly the way that it said it would take place in Psalm 22, verse 24, it happened. In verse 25, it says, "And praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Think of what's being said here to God's people, Israel. All the families of the earth. All the families of the earth, all of them, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All the families of the nations. This is unheard of as far as what the typical Jew is going to think during this time. What the typical person is going to think as David, the psalmist, is writing these things, they're not thinking like, okay, how about China? And how about Egypt, and how about every other land that exists? These are just pagans to them. Pagans. But the text tells us, all the ends of the world shall remember to turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. And then Revelation 7, verse 9 says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And to the Lamb. That Lamb that was slain, that Lamb that had been prophesied from the point of from the time that you picture Cain giving his offering and Abel giving his offering, and the offering of the fruits of the earth was not accepted, but the offering that was the blood sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, was accepted from that point, even before that, from the time where they're hiding in the garden with fig leaves, and God comes to them and says, who told you that you were naked? And he takes an animal and he kills the animal, and he takes the tunic, the skins of the animals, and make tunics for Adam and Eve, showing from the very beginning there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And everybody comes from every tribe, all nations, all peoples, all tongues, are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and we got white robes on, and we got palm branches in our hands, and we're crying with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Nobody is saying, thank God that we obeyed the five pillars of Islam. Doesn't say that. It says, all the glory goes to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb that was slain for us. All the glory goes to him. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Revelation 11, 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Exactly the way that God said it would happen in Psalm 22, verse 28. In verse 29, it says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Psalm 20, verse 12 says this, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Has that happened? The gospel has been proclaimed with authority, even when it meant being burned at the stake, even when it meant being boiled alive, even when it meant being crucified upside down, even when it meant being sawn asunder in two. There's been missionaries and Christians that have held to the truth of the gospel and have proclaimed it and his righteousness to a people who yet to be born, which would be us as well. We weren't born at this time. We weren't born at the time of the crucifixion. We weren't born at the time of the resurrection. And yet the gospel to us is crystal clear that Christ is God and that he is our Messiah, that he became man, and that he fulfilled all righteousness, and that he died on the cross so that we might have everlasting life. The gospel is clear, and it has been proclaimed to us. A people who had not yet been born, it has been proclaimed to us his righteousness, that he has done this. Those words at the end, that he has done this, could also be translated, easily translated. It's the same wording as far as what Jesus said on the cross, where he says, "And it is finished." It is finished. The words that Christ said there on the cross, where he says, "And it is finished," is the way that this psalm ends. "And it is finished." It's finished. It's radical to me. I mean, from beginning to end, it just gives us an incredible description of the crucifixion before a crucifixion was ever even invented, and even the details of exactly the way that it would take place when Christ came to earth, from the time that he was born to the time of his resurrection. The details of everything from beginning to end, how he would be born of a virgin, where he would be born, Bethlehem, who would announce his ministry, John the Baptist, all the way through how he would live, the details of how he would die, the details of how he would be buried. He would die with the wicked, but be buried in a rich man's tomb with the rich, and he was. All of the prophecies were given so that you might hear it beforehand, so that when you see it come to pass, that you might believe. That you might believe. God's word is true. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce our hearts this morning, isn't it? You sit here this morning and you think of the authority of God's word, and when God says something's going to happen, it happens exactly the way that he says it's going to happen, and he can be trusted. I pray that for us as a congregation, we would have just a gigantic view of who God is. When we read his word, it would be authoritative to us, and that we would trust him. All of our hope would be in him, that we would be a people who love him, who see that what he accomplished through coming to earth and fulfilling all righteousness and dying on the cross is sure that we who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, as sure as you could go out and see that the waters cover the sea. As sure as you could go down to Laguna Beach and just look and just see water there today, so you can know when God makes a promise that he keeps it. He keeps it. Christmas isn't something that it's just a cute time for us to get together and give gifts. Christmas is not a time to have our focus be on Santa. It's not a time for us to have our focus being on food. It's not a time for us to have our focus being on getting the best deals or getting the most gifts. Our focus at Christmas is to be on our God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ knew all of these things would come upon him. And yet, while we were still sinners, he loved us, and he died for us. He's to be worshipped. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, please don't let anybody leave our church this morning still dead in their sins and with eyes that are still blind. pray that your word would just come alive to them and they would see that there's no other explanation than the fact that you are God, that you are King, that you are Christ, our Lord, our Messiah, our Savior. I pray for believers who are here that we would have great confidence in you. Find our hearts just overflowing with thankfulness. We would trust your word. We trust what you say. We trust your promises. You are a covenant keeper. You make covenants. You made a covenant with Adam and Eve. You made a covenant with Noah. You made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You made these covenants and you've kept them. You gave us from the seed of the woman, Christ our Lord. You gave us a Savior. And I pray that we would be a people who grow in our love for you daily and live for you, to glorify you, to proclaim the good news throughout all the world. You told us all of these things so when they came to pass that we might believe. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would be great because it is in one who is the greatest of all, Christ our Lord, the object of our faith. And so we praise you now this morning. As we come back here for Christmas Eve and Christmas morning, I pray that the hearts of your people would be just ignited to exalt you, to praise you with all that is within us. Throughout this week, when so many people are just in chaos, may we be those that have our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the reason for this season. We praise you this morning, Lord. May we do that throughout this week until we meet again. In Jesus' name.